So very good to be able to worship together with you this morning. On behalf of my family, I'm so thankful for the warm welcome we've been given. And hopefully in our worship together, we're going to be able to draw closer to God together. That's His design for us. A friend of mine asked me as I was mentioning to him about our intent to be here this Sunday if I was going to bring a sermon really to wow everybody. And I said, you know, really, no, that's not really my intent. My intent is to open the Bible together, dig into deep rivers of God's Word, and come back with a refreshing and healthy look of God's plan for us. And if your heart is wowed by God, then hopefully together we can stand in awe of His greatness. We're going to look this morning at Psalm 42. It is a powerful section of the text. It is tied together to the song that we just read, and so you probably are even familiar with that song. Sometimes we sing that song at moments of great joy, and sometimes the song, as it touches the tendrils of the text that it's drawn from, it brings up some similar emotions the psalmist himself has. In the opening refrain, as we begin looking at the text, that phrase, "Oh, my soul," it brings forth that deepness and the resonance of our heart at very special moments in our development in Christ. Our souls are the precious thing that God has granted to us. He's given to us that one thing that's ours and ours alone. We're entrusted with it. We care for it. And at times, it does feel like it's been cast into the gutter. But it may not be because of what we've done. We're trying to crawl our way back up and to find a place of wholeness and completeness. And everything around us is like the enemies that surround the poet here. They even may have the same refrain, by the way, which the Lord Himself heard while He was upon the cross. That kind of, "Where's your God now? You said you were the Son of God. You said you were the King. Come down from the cross. Where's God now for you?" You think about that deeply as you go back to the text. And this is a contemplation, if you will, of the sons of Korah. That's one of the subheadings that's given to us in the way the Bibles are often laid out. And it has that familiar theme of being alone and being deep in sorrow and anguish. The psalmist expresses the pain of a heart that longs deeply for God. Picture first Israel in exile, no longer in proximity to the temple, and how their hearts would feel. Then think about the various beating hearts of believing souls in the first century as they're scattered at the crushing events that took place around the destruction of the temple and the persecution they were about to go through. And then maybe even think about the heart of the older Paul in prison, in chains, and yet somehow he's able to lift himself up and write to those who are free words to encourage them and learn that in spite of his condition, there is more joy than around them. That gives you a bit of the heart of someone who longs to be with God, who longs to be with God's people, whose big desire and big hope is to fill that thirsting God-shaped hole, if you will, that exists in their heart. This psalm, we're going to break it out into two parts. It has 11 verses, but we're going to make it manageable by having verses 1 through 5, and then we'll step back in and look at 6 through the closing of the text. In the first half of it, it really begins in our mind with that idea or concept, "My soul thirsts." I think most of us can capture the idea of the picture. It presents to us the creation of God, in this case, the deer that pants over the water's brook, and you have that picture in your mind. But realize that that's just a teaching tool. It's not actually about the physical aspect or the practical aspect of the panting deer who's desperate for that first refreshing drip of water. It could be extended to even those who maybe are even in dire emotional scenes. And the Apostle Paul even writes along some of this. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, by the way, in verses 11 through 13. And he's talking about a bit of the same thing. By inspiration, the Holy Spirit has Paul tell us, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You think about where Paul's position is as he writes to these brethren who are not, you know, that much different from his circumstances at times. They're being reviled. They're being abused for their faith. They're struggling. Do we feel that that way sometimes too? You ever have someone make fun of you because you won't do something? Well, I'm not going to go do that because I believe it to be wrong. Or they make fun of you because you will go do something. You're going to a gospel meeting again? Didn't you go to church last night? You must be a real weak person. You keep going back to church. The church is going to make you strong. These are things I've heard. This is not, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm sure you've heard things like that too. And sometimes I'll say, yeah, I am weak. Because I know that God perfects strength and weakness. And Paul reminded me that he would rather boast about his weaknesses, infirmities, so that God could be glorified, than ever elevate his strengths. And being around brethren makes us whole. It fills that thirsty part of ourselves. But that metaphor that the psalmist used of the thirsty, deep desire for a drink is designed in such a way to show us how much our hearts need to long to be in the presence of God. In the midst of all the chaos and all the noise and all the dirt of this world, the heart that longs for God is seeking that bright spot, that comfortable abiding place in the cleft of the rock. We're reminded of Jesus' own teaching when we think about that thirst, when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be satisfied." That's in Matthew 5 and verse 6. By contrast, and we actually brought this up by accident in our Bible class this morning, a thirst and a hunger for the wrong things can cause us to do great harm to our souls, great harm to our lives. A couple of instances that you can think about. One would be Esau. We talked about this morning where of how much he sold because he's really hungry. He says, "This mess of pottage, I just got to have it. I'll give you whatever else you want for it." And he took it. But God's intention is that our heart never drift, maybe even like those who Amos talks about in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos writes there, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst." So the psalmist lays on the table the heart that thirsts for God, and that's his heart, and that's hopefully our heart. But Amos warns, what about the potentials where we can't find God's word? There was a famine predicted when the prophets would be vanishing, when all those who wanted to follow God weren't going to be found anymore. How awful would that be? God needs us to maintain our hearts through the times that are lean and dry, but also in the times of refreshing. One quick admonition. Right now, your heart thirsts for God. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Remind yourself never to create your own drought. Keep God's word close to you. Keep people who love God close to you. If the scriptures and Bible's message is something that's unfamiliar to you, but you're kind of interested, be happy to talk to you. Open up God's word and study and learn something. That word can refresh you. When you're broken and you're down and you're in the pit, it can pour that zest for possibilities back to you. As the deer pants Our hearts then have the potential and opportunity to be prepared to appear before God. That's His desire and that's ours. We think about some things in the Old Testament in a very structured way when it comes to the idea of appearing before God. And the psalmist here is writing about that to a certain degree. We might use a more accommodative term today. We'll say, I'm going to church. It's probably bad grammar. It may not be the most accurate terminology, but I'm okay with it under this sense, the idea. What we mean by that is that we're going to be with our family. And not just any family, our family that believes in God and that is tied and knitted together in Christ. And so when we say, I'm going to church, got to be at church, we're not talking so much about the building. We're really emphasizing, I want to be with the people I know that love God. And they have that same thirst before God. The psalmist there in this psalm really helps us capture and better understand the big aspects of that message. So think deeply about a heart that's crushed before God and what preparations they might make should they have the chance to be with God again. Because this psalmist, he's pushed away from God. The writer here, he's not as close to God as he would like to be. What would you do if that special event was coming to pass? What kind of preparations would you make? Maybe like Mary and Martha, we would argue about the physical and spiritual things and which parts were the best first. And once we got that sorted out, then we would go forward. Well, okay, yes, the physical things, they have their place. Okay, that's secondary, but the spiritual stuff matters. What kind of spiritual preparations would you want to make in preparation to be with God again? As your heart is thirsting and longing to be with God, what are the first things first? Well, if you think back through this, think about what motivates us in those decision processes. Maybe it's an understanding of, I want to make sure that my heart is free of the world's cares so I can focus in on what God has provided. Maybe we were going to tell ourselves, as we look to a passage that's familiar, and if you look in Hebrews in chapter 10, we're going to read a section that often gets included in the ideas of assembling with brethren. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer gives us this. It says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's pause there. Let's stop. How many of you in your heads can finish the rest of that passage? Well, it's not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is the habit of some, but all the more. You know, we go right to the rest of the verse. But the Hebrew writer gives us really one of the great kernels of truth of when we come together with our brethren. That spiritual heart that's free from the world's cares is a good starting place. But one of the things that you need to remember is that when you come before God, it's important to remember that it's not about you. It's not about me. The focus by inspiration is, well, how can I serve someone else? And whatever role God grants me today in our service to God, how can I use that and push forward in practical ways to strengthen another heart and stimulate someone else and encourage someone else to do more than they were already doing? Whatever that was. Primary goal of our heart that's wanting to long for God to be more part of our lives and more part of the things that are surrounding us is to turn to ourselves and say, how can I serve someone else? You'll notice when we start doing things like that and we put our heart in that way, the things like time don't matter anymore. How long is a project going to take? Doesn't matter. I love what I'm doing because I love who I'm doing it with. What's God's plan for the future? I don't know all of it, but I love the journey that He's taking me on because I love God and I love God's plans. That really then helps us draw into a heart that's starting to beat more like God's and to develop in such a way that we long for Him even in the midst of our weakest times. And think of the singing that we just engaged in. The Bible shows us some illustrations in the lives of the apostles and the first century believers where in midst of great awfulness. They reached for comfort in the ways that we do often. We just sang a number of great songs. And as we listen to them, our hearts can be encouraged by the strength that comes from that. And the psalmist has that same theme running through his text, that our praise, our open proclamation of God can ring forth beyond the walls of our fortitudes and shelters and places, but into the solace of our heart. Think about the apostles. What did they do when they got into jail? They sang songs. Think about you and I when we get in trouble. Do we sing songs? We might. Do we often pray? I know I certainly do. We, in essence, do all those same things because our heart is longing in the same way, and the psalmist touches all of those great parts. And think about why then we would be cast down. Our flesh may decay. In fact, I'll tell you something that's a little secret. If you're young, you will get old one day. All the old people around you tell you that truth. As a former young person, I remember hearing that and not believing it whatsoever. I thought I would just stay in shape every day and all this stuff would work out. And eventually it doesn't work. Your body doesn't work the same way. And it's okay. It's actually part of God's plan. It doesn't feel that way at certain times. But this is just an earthly tabernacle, as it says in some of the translations. It's just a tent. That's not the most important part of us. It's the soul that thrives within us is the most valuable and pertinent portion of our lives. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is in view here. And we're going to pay attention to verses 20 through 26. And when they had brought them, this is Paul and Silas, to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the lead up to the rejoicing heart. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. The worst thing that hurts the heart of many Christians is not the assaults and awful bad words they throw at believers. The worst thing that happens to Christians sometimes is when someone says, "Where is your God?" and we believe them. We believe that God isn't near to us. Paul and Silas had just been tossed in the chains, tossed in the jail, beaten with rods, in part because they upset the business practices of the false religious realms around them. And at midnight, they're praying and singing praises. The prisoners are listening. And you can hear the possibilities. Where's God? Where's God opening up? You guys just did all this great stuff. You caused the city into an uproar. You've been all over the place, upsetting the worlds around us, causing great chaos. Where's God? And yet, in just a moment longer after they're listening, God's right there. And great, wonderful, powerful things can happen not only to Paul that we read about, but you and I. We ourselves can stand at the edge of the cliff where someone is trying to insert into our hearts the statement, "Where is God?" and the surrounding darkness of trial makes the light of deliverance seem dim or not even present at all. And someone praises God in the midst of the darkness, and they rescue not only their own hearts, but ours. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep,'" all continues, "just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Peter reminds us by inspiration that the suffering trials and the waiting for God's plans to come to fruition is not only not a new thing, it was an understood potential. God knew that it was going to happen. He reminded them ahead of time, just as he reminds us that the world will try to tell us, "Where is your God?" The expectation from God is that we remember him because he remembers us. There is functionally no greater recognition, no greater possibility within the power and function of God than his ability to take that which is broken and make new. God can take the downcast soul, just as the potter takes the shards, pieces, and bits of a broken piece of clay and makes and fashions something amazing about it, from it and for it. You think about the way in which God, by his plan, took someone like Saul and made him useful. Or how about this? What about Barnabas? Barnabas saw in the hope of God something in Saul that I know that would be a struggle for me to see. If you look at someone who has been killing your family, killing your brethren, tossing him in the prison, being present at the stoning of Stephen, saying, "That's great, let's do more of that. Let me get some letters so I can go elsewhere." And God says, "Nope. I have chosen him. He is useful to me. He is going to be an apostle." And then in the middle of all that, there's Barnabas, seeing that potential and seeing that possibility. That's God's capacity and power to receive, to revive, to care, to strengthen the downcast soul without any kind of inhibitions by man's standards, because we so often view things incompletely. If you would, turn your Bibles real quickly to the text of Matthew in chapter 14. We're going to begin just toward the end of the text, around verse 22. This is Matthew 14, verse 22. Jesus, under consideration, he says, "And he immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking by the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out of fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage. It is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, You are certainly the Son of God. There you have this picture of the power of God's strength displayed. The disciples tossed to and fro on their boat. The wind's pushing in everywhere. And Jesus comes to them by water walking. Peter steps out and his faith is demonstrated for all. But think about the moment that Jesus got into the boat. There's great truths in the rest of that story. But when Jesus joined them, the winds, they stopped. Everything calmed out. God can receive our hearts, receive our lives, rescue our weaknesses, rescue us from our weaknesses, take our downcast forms, bring them up, and provide to us that same kind of peace, that same quiet preparation. See, Jesus can rise above whatever sea that surrounds us, surmount every mountain that obstructs our way to growth, and also help us to be the kind of person who maybe Peter could become later in life. Possess the kind of faith to keep walking on the water because of his trust in the Lord. Even as that goes on, realize this. The devil will do everything he can, and this is part of the closing refrains of the psalm in essence, to stick that knife back a little deeper into us and twist it if he can, to find one last dig, one last press. We sometimes think that we're going to anchor our soul to a rock that we've found, but then we get afraid that we're going to somehow float adrift. And then we see the rock floating away from us and we forget that we're the ones floating. The rock stayed where it was. In Hebrews as well, it also talks about the consequences of this. We were reading for it before. Let's go back and read Hebrews 10 one more time. It's the same passage. Beginning now in verse 23 of the 10th chapter. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Then it has the admonition. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And finally, the recognition, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When someone asks you, where is your God? The first thing that we can respond with in our heart is, where did I leave him? Because he didn't leave me. The rock of salvation, the rock that is Jesus, he's still exactly where he's always been. When the devil tries to come in and twist that knife one more time and dig at us one more time and says, where is your God? We could always remind him and look back to him and say, God's never moved. Where did I go? See, if we've noticed that our prayer life isn't as strong as it should be, if we're not as stable as we once were, maybe it's time for us to anchor ourselves back again to the rock and pull a little closer. Because perhaps we've drifted. We're going to read in a second Psalm 42 one more time with hope of understanding. After that, a few more comments and the lesson will be yours. But as we read through this time, think upon all the examples from the Old and New Testament we've looked at that draw deeper into the well of this text. Psalm 42 begins in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for thee, O God. When my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been food. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember Thee from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of Thy waterfalls. All Thy breakers and Thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast Thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. So our prayer this morning is, as we close out with this opportunity of the study of God's Word, that if your heart has been broken by the world, if you are downtrodden and run over by the damage that the enemies of the Lord can accomplish in our lives, that you would seek the healing that comes first through Christ and perhaps also through your brethren. If you need to confess your sin openly, the assembly of brethren here stand ready to pray with you and for you. If you wish to become part of the body of Christ because you are aware of the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross and you desire to be made whole and made new again, and you want those sins washed away in the grave of baptism, we're ready to help. You can die with Christ right now and make preparation to rise with Him again. We can serve you as Christians. We can serve you as servants of God. Please come forward now while together we stand and sing.